church. You should have lyric sheets on your seats. You would pick one of those up. We're going to sing together this morning. This isn't a song we always sing. Let's stand. And let's start with these words. He's coming on the cloud.
Good morning, FBC. Well, you guys look like you're at a country club out here. You need some coffee or cold drinks or something, then you look really casual. Hey, we've got a few announcements today. Today is the last day for our budget vote and our revised constitution today. So there are ballots inside the foyer right here inside the church. And you'll see a little round table, one of those tall coffee-looking deals. And there's ballots up there. You can fill that out, and there's a ballot box right in there. But today is the last day to vote. September 8th, we begin the women's Bible study. Ladies, I'm telling you, you got to be with her, because she is good. If you've got good theology, she's going to take it to the next level. So I'm telling you, you got to get in on this thing. It will affect your life. It'll affect your parenting. It'll affect your work, everything. So see Therese over there at the table, and she will hook you right there. Right there. She'll hook you up. Okay. September 12th, gentlemen, can you smell it? The bacon, the eggs, the coffee. Worship with Bob King. It's awesome. And for those of you who have young men, bring them. I'm bringing my boys, and they're enjoying the fellowship with the older men. And that's something, in case you didn't know that, that is a paradigm that this church has, is we want to connect younger men with older men, right? Because it's biblical, right? There's a lot of older men have walked, they've walked the road, they've walked the line, and they want to help these young men mature and do that without all the mistakes that some of us older men have made, right? So, gentlemen, bring your sons, bring your grandchildren, bring your neighbors. And that's September 12th, starts at 7:30, and it's the whole spread. At middle age? Is that okay? So that's me and you, huh? Okay. All right, so we're going to continue worship. Thank you.
I want to invite you to stand. You know these words, you know this song. If you've been in church for any amount of time, and it's important to me especially that you sing them, because my youngest son is here and he needs to learn this song. So let's sing this song, okay, church? You know these words.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning within. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As the last wind, thou forever wilt be. Great faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see, and all I am needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness. Thank you.
faithful God. I love that thought of just remembering the works of God's hands. You know, sometimes we look at those things, or I do, at the things that God has done for us, the things that are in His hands. And would you just open your own hands? If you've got a hand available, just open your own hand and look at it. I got to do some extra pull-ups this week, so I have some extra calluses, so that's cool. What do you see on your hand? Or more, what do you see in your hands? We consider the works of God's hands, what He's done for us, and what it is that we bring to Him. What's in our hands? Church, let's sing this song and let's make this our prayer as we offer our own hands back to the God who's covered us with His own. As we sing, we bow our hearts and we bend our knees. Oh Spirit, come make us humble. We turn our eyes from evil things. Oh Lord, we cast down our idols. So give us clean hands, give us pure.
There we go. We got some sound. Thank you, Robert. I wasn't sure how to do it back there. Well, welcome to the church where we identify ourselves in two classes, the innies and the outies. And we're not talking about belly buttons. We're talking about where we prefer to worship. But this is the second week we've done this. Remember, we said we were going to do it
for 3 weeks, so we're going to do it again next week, and then we're going to just reevaluate how it is, and we just want to be able to minister to as many people as we possibly can who normally wouldn't come to an indoor service with this pandemic going on. So this is going to be our prayer time, and after our prayer time, we're also going to do something a little different. We've set up to have our ushers walk down the aisle, and you can put your offering in there, or you can put it in, I think there's a box over there too as well, or maybe that's on the inside, but either way, you can do that in your giving. But this morning, I really want to pray for our teachers, and I want to pray for our moms and dads. Tomorrow, we're starting the First Baptist Church Learning Center, if you will, or Learning Space. That is that we're going to be opening our facility up for some parents who are going to bring their kids here, and they're going to be able to work at the table and do their work online, and allow the moms and dads that have got to go to work to go to work. And we think it's going to be a real profitable ministry to help people and help families. So, yeah, praise the Lord. But we also realize that this time has put an incredible burden on teachers and on students. I mean, teachers who have to do this online tell me it takes about twice as much work to do this. Yeah, four times, yeah. Robert says. Four times, okay.
Yeah.
So, and we all are voting for the bill that says you get paid four times as much, just so you know, Robert, okay. But if you're a teacher or if you're a mom or dad that are affected by this, I want you to do something. Just stand where you are. We're going to pray for you, pray with you, and just call upon the Lord to bless you, to give you extra strength and extra help. So if you wish to stand, you may do so. Let's get those Stroud boys up. And for you two boys right there, I'm praying for anybody who takes your class is what I'm praying for. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for our educators. I really do. I mean, I can read and write because somebody took the time to teach me. I was a bratty kid. I was annoying. I was a problem child. But they loved me, and they taught me. So thank you for the gift of teachers, Lord. What a blessing we are. They're an inspiration to all of us. They really are. So, Lord, for every teacher that is out there, and every mom and every dad that is working on educating their school and their children, whether it's at home or whether it's in public school or private school or religious school, I'm going to ask you that you bless them, Father, during this time. Give them the power to be effective, Lord. It's hard to think of new ways. Lord, these people were trained to do one kind of teaching, and now all of a sudden they find themselves online with something completely different. So give them effectiveness. Give them grace as they plan and as they prepare and as they think through lesson plans. Father, we also ask that you give them balance because they're having to work more than they've ever worked before. And we put a lot on them and we owe a lot to them. So, Father, give them balance. Most of all, give them favor and give them opportunities for the gospel, Lord. I pray that as we start tomorrow, that every student comes, we're able to bless. We're going to pray for them, Lord. When they come, we're going to read a passage of Scripture when they come. What a blessing. It'll be almost like the old days where you could read the Bible in school and you could pray in school. So, Father, I'm looking forward to this opportunity. Lord, I also want to pray for those in our community, especially our law enforcement. Be with them. Would you protect them? Our District Attorney Dan Dow, Lord, I continue to lift him before you. A man who is walking righteously in your path and a man who's under great attack. Would you bless him? Lord, I also want to pray for Rick Dykhouse, Lord. I don't know all the details, but would you be with that man? Would you be with Connie, Lord? Give her strength. Give Rod strength as well, Father. We ask a blessing on their whole family. And Father, I especially want to thank you today for Eric Batram and the great news that you're healing him. The doctors can't seem to figure out why. They can't figure out why. And Eric just said, it's because of prayer, Lord. You truly do work and you truly do change us. So thank you, Father, so much we've got so much to praise you for. Bless now all of our educators. Bless our parents. Bless all who find themselves blessing the heart of children in teaching. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. I'm going to have Pastor Chris read from Ephesians chapter 1.
This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's a good word.
Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. 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 For you. make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.
Kelsey, thank you so much for leading us into that song. Isn't that beautiful? Kelsey has such a beautiful voice. I love that. What a gifted, young, beautiful lady that God has blessed us with. Amen. All right, you got your Bible this morning. Open it up, if you will, to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. Revelation, chapter 2. Are you enjoying your study in the book of Revelation? I really am enjoying it. It's just been such a blessing to me. My study day on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, I just look forward to those days with great anticipation for what God is going to be doing. And today we come to another church that our Lord is going to speak about. The church at Thyatira is the name of the church. I want you to think about maybe the first time you really experienced Christian growth in your life. Do you remember when that was? Do you remember when you first came to the Lord, you kind of had a zeal that you didn't have before? Or maybe you came to Christ as a young child, where I gave my life to the Lord and I didn't really understand. But I know that I believed in Him. I know that I trusted in Him. But then later on in my Christian life, in the teen years, when I got my life straightened around, God really changed my life. And there was a hunger to know the Word. A hunger to believe in Him. I couldn't get enough. And I remember when I was going to go to Bible college, and the man who was running the milk route that I would be taking his job because he was graduating was Gus Bess. And we would ride around in the milk truck and we would put the Word of God on the seat. And I would open up passage and I would start reading and I would say, tell me what that means. Tell me what that means. I couldn't get enough of God's Word. I just wanted it all the time. And then when I went to Bible college and I actually got to center my education around God's Word, it radically transformed my life. I went to the school and I kept begging them, please, please, let's start a Greek department where we can learn the scriptures in the original languages. In fact, in the third year of my education, they finally brought somebody in and I couldn't wait to take Greek class. I was so excited. I was growing. God was changing my life. But something happened along the journey. I kind of grew a little cold, a little sterile. Not so passionate. When I entered into seminary, I just kind of was so busy with running my milk route and going to school full time that I noticed my love for the Lord waning and my reading of the Word drying up. Can you imagine that, studying to be a pastor in seminary and finding your heart kind of growing cold? Well, you may have not gone to seminary or Bible college, but you know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about your heart growing cold. It's just like you've plateaued. That's a normal Christian experience. Our life is built up of valleys and hills, great moments of faith, and great moments where we wane. But what is interesting about this church is that this church, when they began to take off at Thyatira, the Lord said these words to them in verse 19, I know your works and your love and your faith, watch this, and service and patient endurance. And then here's what he says. And your latter works have exceeded the first. In other words, they hadn't plateaued as a church. They continued to grow. They were continuing to do what the Lord called them to do. And so he gives him words of commendation here. He gives them words of affirmation. But as in every church, there's areas they need to grow. And so as we look at this passage of Scripture, I want to ask yourself the question, are you growing in your faith or are you kind of stuck where you are? We're going to find a church that can continue to grow. Look with me in chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. This is the longest letter of the seven churches. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and your service and your patience, endurance." Your patient endurance, wow. "And that your latter works exceed the first." And there's that adversative in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have till I come. No one who conquers, the one who conquers and the one who keeps my words until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. When the earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Amen. Thyatira was the least known of all the cities, the least remarkable. You could simply say it was the least important of all of them as well. In fact, there was no significant military presence there. There was no real political power there. They didn't host any of the administrative responsibilities of the Roman government. In fact, the only thing that they were really noted for was simply this. They had a large number of trade guilds. If you don't know what a trade guild is, it would be like our modern-day union. People who were dedicated to the task of their craft, building, manufacturing, making it. I guess if we were to look at Thyatira today, we would say, well, this looks like a blue-collar city. Probably was. We would think of them as probably not too rich, but not too poor either. Enough work to keep everything going, enough work to bless the entire city. And here this church was found in the midst of it. And God has some words to say to it. He spoke to the doctrinal orthodoxy at the church of Ephesus, but they lack love. He talked to the church at Smyrna, who was suffering for righteousness. And he talked of the church at Pergamum and talked about their love. And so in this church, he praises them for their works, their diligence, their wonderful service to the Lord. They hadn't put their Christian life on cruise control. In fact, they had shifted it into high gear, and they were growing continually and constantly. But in the midst of their growth, there was a problem in the church. And it's noted right here in verse 20. Look at it very carefully. "That you," that's the church at Thyatira, "tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Whatever was going on in the life of this body, it wasn't that the whole body was involved in this. But you'll notice in verse 20 that the problem is that it was going on in some places in the body, and the body of Christ tolerated it. That's exactly what Jesus' complaint is. You tolerate this when you should be intolerant to false doctrine and teaching. When you should be a church that is known for its truth and its love and its service, you tolerate what this woman is teaching. Now, what is she teaching? What is she doing? By the way, I want to insert something in here. It's not the fact that she is a woman that causes the Lord to complain. In fact, I read one commentator who was saying it's not only what she's teaching, but it's also the fact that she is a woman. That's not what this is about. The fact is that this lady, whoever she is, we don't know her real name. The text gives her the name Jezebel because we're going to see that she has the same spirit of the woman that lived 1,000 years ago named Jezebel. And she was involved in instruction in leading people astray. And rather than the leaders in the church saying, stop what you're doing and correcting her, they allowed it to continue on. In fact, the Jezebel of the Old Testament that's spoken of in the book of 1 Kings was a horrible woman. And she married the king of Israel, Ahab. And as a result of her marriage as a pagan to this king Ahab, words were spoken to him, and condemning her. First Kings says, Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Can you imagine that? Of all the kings of Israel, God's singling you out and saying, you're the worst. It doesn't get any worse than you. It came about that there had been no trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married, and here's where he really gets in trouble, Jezebel. God is condemning him for his marriage to a woman who was outside of the faith, and not only outside of the faith, but provoked him and others to worship and leave the God of Israel and worship Baal. In fact, it says in verse 33, speaking of him, he did more to provoke the Lord of Israel to anger than all the other kings of Israel that were before him. Horrible thing to say. An unregenerate man who should have been leading his people in paths of righteousness, but instead was leading them, or his wife was leading them, and he did nothing about it. Now, God prophesied that Jezebel was going to die, and she could die a horrible death. You can read about that. She was thrown out from a window, and she was trampled by a horse. In fact, the scripture says that they went to go bury her, but when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. They came back and told him, he said, this is what the word of the Lord said when he spoke to his servant Elijah, the Tishbite. The territory of Jezreel, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. The corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field. So no one will be able to say, this is Jezebel. In other words, she was so wicked and she was so evil that God ensured that her death would be tragic as punishment. God ensured that there would be no place where she could be buried, where a shrine could be erected to her. Her memory was to be wiped out and completely removed because of her evil. This are strong words, our Lord. Especially now that he takes the imagery and the spirit of that woman Jezebel who was in the church at Thyatira. It says, she teaches and leads my bondservants to go astray, to commit acts of immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idol. We don't see the name Jezebel as a new baby's name very much these days. Nobody gets a book of baby names and says, what can I call my precious little girl? I know. Let's name her Jezebel. No, her name stands in infamy today because of her great sin, of what she did in Israel, in the spirit of all who seduce people away from the truth of the Word of God. In fact, Jesus is so concerned about people being led astray that when it comes to teaching and instructing children, think about this. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, that is to turn away, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling block. Jesus simply says this, If you've got the opportunity to influence children and you are a teacher of children, you better use your influence to teach them the things of God, because if you turn them away from God, woe to you. I live on Vine Street, and it's a common place for the Colts to come by and come knocking at the door. They won't come by much anymore. I think they know I live there. When they come by, I said, just a minute, let me go get my Greek New Testament. We'll sit out on the front porch and have a conversation. I got a chance to do that once. Then after that, they quit coming. But when they come, they usually come with an older man and a younger child. And he's there for the purpose of learning from the older man. And there's a part of me that knows that when I'm speaking to that older man, I'm not going to get through to him. But I want to leave an impression on that child. And so as we're dialoguing, when we're talking and everything is about to wrap up and be done, I will turn to that young child and I said this. I said, let me say something to you very, very important. I want you to understand this. I said, Jesus says in his word, and I read in this passage, that it would be better to have a millstone tied around this man's neck and for him to be thrown in the depths of the sea than for him to lead you astray with false teaching. Wow. Do you think I made an impression on that kid's mind? I guarantee you he'll never forget that encounter. And I pray to God that though I might not be able to reach him right then and there, I pray to God that that will cement in his mind and he will remember those words and someday learn the truth. God is concerned about the doctrine that we teach. God is concerned. And my concern for the church is that we have osteoporosis of the spine. We don't have a backbone to teach the things that we should be teaching, the hard truths of God's Word. We can't be like the church at Thyatira that tolerated this and allowed this to take place. We need to be the people that are strong and confident in God's Word and not afraid to proclaim its truth and even the hard truths. Amen? Now, who is this woman? Well, commentators tend to differ. They all realize that it's not her real name. One commentator went so far as to say that this is the beginning of the exaltation worship of Mother Mary, where she was elevated to the place of fourth position in the Trinity. I don't think that this was about. Some people have even said that, well, Lydia, who got saved in Acts chapter 16, went back to Thyatira where she was from, and she got involved in a cult. I don't think that's what it's saying. There's a variant manuscript reading that talks about Jezebel, and it uses the possessive pronoun, your Jezebel. So if that's the case, it's written to the pastor, and the your Jezebel would be the pastor's wife. I'm going to leave that one alone. That's not a good way to go. I don't want to sleep on the couch tonight. I don't think that that's what it's about at all. I think what this is a female member of the church who is promoting a destructive heresy, and she's leading people to moral compromise. She was a real person. We don't know what her name is, but we see the action of what she's doing. Look at it, verse 20. I have this against you. Here's the problem of the church. You tolerate Jezebel. And notice this, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants. So what's going on here is there's this woman in the church. I tend to think the way that I read the text is that she is not a redeemed person. If she is, she's way off center. But she tells others that she has this prophetic gift. And this prophetic gift allows her to interpret and to put forward Scripture as she sees it. And I suppose that the reason that she's doing this is because she wishes to expand her commercial prosperity. Remember in the day in which this is written, you could not participate in business, and this was a community devoted to business. You could not participate unless you were involved in honoring the emperor. And so I think what this is about is simply this, that she wanted to advance her finances, and in order to advance her finances, she needed people to participate in worshiping of the emperor. And so she began to take God's word, began to twist and distort God's word to allow them to participate in the guilds that offered sacrifices unto idols and sacrifices unto Caesar. Now, when I call herself a prophetess, I don't think she's a real one. By the way, for some of you may not be familiar with the gift of prophecy, but I want you to think back to the book of Acts when the Spirit of God was poured out on all flesh. The text says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. And Peter goes so far to say, even in my male servants and my female servants in those days, I will pour out the spirit of prophecy. I don't think she really has the gift of prophecy, but I believe that she's acting as one and saying to the church, I have the gift of prophecy. That's what she's saying. And rather than using the prophetic voice that God has given to her, she is using it in such a way to distort and to lead people astray. In fact, Jesus said these words, Matthew chapter 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who says or does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we do not mighty works in your name? And Jesus says, then I will declare to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. I think that's what we're dealing with here. I think we're dealing with a woman who is claiming the gift of prophecy to expand her financial empire within the church. And the church was allowing her to do this and seducing others. And as you know, in the pagan worship within the temple system, it also involved immorality and sexual orgies. And so she was saying, well, you kind of have to do this to get your business going, so come join with me. I realize when I talk about prophecy, there's a lot of you who may not understand the gift. But I think that prophecy, at least as I understand it from the Word of God, is something when God brings to your mind spontaneously based on an insight from Scripture or from the Word of God. It's happened to me when I'll be preaching God's Word and I'll be teaching the text, and God will bring to my mind another text or another verse of Scripture that I hadn't put in my notes, that I hadn't studied, that I maybe have not even read in a long time, but He will bring that verse to my mind and He'll give me an application of that text for that moment. I think that was a powerful gift within the church. And what is going on here is this lady is claiming to have this gift. And so what she's doing is, what she is saying is, my gift of how I interpret Scripture trumps Scripture itself. I'm not only going to tell you what it says, my interpretation is correct, and I'm going to twist it to fit my need. That's pretty sad when you take God's word to twist your own personal needs to serve yourself. And not only that, she included great authority within the church. We don't know how much authority we had, but it was pretty significant. In fact, what concerns me is when you get somebody like this in the church who has a lot of prestige and people listen to that person. And what happens is, in some cases, they get so popular, they get so well known, their name is actually out there in the media. And they're so well known as being part of the Christian community, and yet the way they live their life does not match Scripture. And nobody is willing to talk to them and say to them, stop what you're doing. What you're doing is wrong. I'll give you an example today. Jerry Falwell Jr., a man who was prominently known in the Christian community, and yet in the last couple of weeks, all this stuff is kind of on about him. His immoral lifestyle, the sexual promiscuity of his wife. And the whole time he's doing this, his reason and his excuse for what he's doing is, I'm so busy, I'm under so much pressure. But let me tell you something. though it only may be known for the last couple of weeks, the depth of what has gone on, I promise you this, at Liberty University where he is, which is a good school, by the way, Liberty University where he is, I know that there was people who knew that that man had problems and nobody was willing to address the issue there. That's the kind of power that somebody has. And when you're around somebody with that kind of power and you lose your objectivity and you lose the ability to say, brother, sister, what are you doing? What are you saying? Where are you going? You tolerate it. Well, he's successful. Look at what he's done to the college. He's really built it up. We got over 5,000 students here. We all got more jobs and more money, and this is going wonderful, so there's no way that I'm going to shoot the goose that's laying the golden egg. But how sad it is when the man has risen above a place in his life where people cannot speak the truth to him. See, what was really needed in Liberty University, what was really needed in Thyatira, was the individual who had the gift of discerning spirits. There's another gift that's mentioned in the Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. And it's interesting because the gift of discerning spirits is mentioned right after the gift of prophecy in verse 10. He talks about those who have the gift of prophecy to prophesy, but then he also says this, those of you who have discerning spirits, you need to be able to understand and match what that man or that woman is saying based on the revelation of the Word of God. And if it doesn't match, that what he or she is saying is sin. And they need to be confronted. That's what was taking place. She was twisting and she was trumping Scripture. In fact, Jesus said this, the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call, notice this, the deep things of Satan, I say to you, I do not lay this on you or any other burden. It was good. There were people there who were not holding it to it. But Jesus says that what she was teaching came right out of the pit of hell. It was the deep teaching of Satan. How might have this worked? What must it have looked like? Let me just give you some verses to imagine in your mind for a moment how she would have twisted them. Paul talks about the question of eating meat in 1 Corinthians 8. And one of the things he says in 1 Corinthians 8 is that an idol has no real existence. I could hear her just saying, hey, an idol doesn't really have any existence. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So why don't you come down with the temple? We'll have a meal down there. And since there is no real harm because idols don't have an existence, we can engage in the worship. We can eat the meat. We can engage in the sexual immorality. And we can all prosper in our jobs. That's what she was doing to twist. Or perhaps Matthew 22, when somebody asked Jesus, do we pay our taxes? What do we do about our money? And he held up a coin and he said, whose image is on the coin? And Jesus said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and God the things that are God's. I could just hear her saying, you know, we're ruled by the Romans. Caesar requires, the law requires that we offer gifts of libations and we offer offerings before his presence and for his statue. And Jesus himself says, honor Caesar. So join with me and come on down to the temple. And we'll be doing what Jesus instructed us to do. Or Romans 13, same thing where Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And then she would say, the governing authorities instruct you to worship Caesar. So let's be involved in the worship of Caesar. Let's give money. Let's do this because we know that this is what God is requiring of us. Can't you see how she's twisting the word? Or in the scripture where it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul says, do not associate with immoral people. Then he puts a clause in there and he says this, I did not mean to not associate with the immoral people of the world, for then you'd have to go out of the world. So if someone was to say, hey, we were going to go down there, we're going to worship, that's immorality. And she would say, no, you don't understand. Even Paul himself says that we can associate, we need to associate with the immoral people of the world. How else are they going to learn about being a Christian unless we go down there and participate in all this stuff? God's word gets twisted so many times. And the worst thing about it is when the church refuses to do anything about it and stand up even when it's controversial, even when it goes against the grain. I mean, when Paul argued and said that it's permissible to eat meat in 1 Corinthians 8, he didn't say that it was okay to eat the meat and go to the pagan temple and engage in sexual immorality. That was strictly forbidden. When Jesus said, honor Caesar and give unto Caesar the things that are his, he also said, give unto God what is God's. And he did not allow the government to usurp authority over God himself. When Paul argued for the necessity of submitting to government authorities, it was to submit to them because they do what is good. But when government authorities begin to abuse their power, you certainly do not agree with that and submit to that. And for the sexual and moral people, they were not to participate in it, and that's clear. But this is the kind of stuff that Jesus says is of the teaching of the devil. It's of Satan. Now, why does he say that? Because if you think back the very first fall, the man and the woman in the garden, is it not the serpent that comes to the woman and says, did God actually say that? Did God really mean that you can't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You don't understand, Eve. The reason why he doesn't want you to do that is because he doesn't want you to know good from evil like he does. God is holding something back from you. The reason why she is identified with Satan is because she takes God's word and twists it and manipulates it for their own purpose. And anybody who is involved in the manipulation and the twisting of God's word, the Lord has got words for them. I want you to think about something. What I'm going to say right now is controversial, needless to say. But it's applicable for the time in which we live in. And I just pray that I use my words carefully to talk about what I want to say. We have a problem in America. One of the problems is this. At the same time that we call ourselves a Christian nation, in the context of being called a Christian nation, we were also a country known for slavery. You got to ask yourself the question, how in the world did that happen? I want you to understand that for 250 years before we became a country, slave trade made its way into the 13 colonies. Over 400,000 slaves were taken from West Africa. 300,000 of them went down into the Caribbean and to South America, and 100,000 of them came. They actually have the totals amongst the 13 colonies of where the slaves went, and the heaviest concentration of them was down into the deep south. Now, the Bible talks about slavery. The Bible talks about indentured service. But how the Bible talks about slavery in indentured service is very different than what happened in America. See, when the Bible talks about slavery, it was done so that people who had no property, people had no skills, people had no means of making it, were allowing to attach themselves to a family and a family's name and serve that family so that they could eat and maintain their family. Very different than what it was in America. In fact, when you were a slave, you were considered a full member of the community. Not only that, you received the same rest periods and holidays as non-slaves. And the scripture is very clear that anybody who had entered into indentured service or to slavery was to be treated with extreme humanity. You couldn't beat them. There was many things you could not do. In fact, many of them, in order to get a restart in their life, had lost everything, would go to work for a family. They would work for that family for 6 years, be treated well, be part of the family, learn a trade, and at the end of the 6 year, they could be free and liberated. And they did it to earn money so that they might provide something for their family. But many of those people were educated. Many of those people, their kids, where they were in those homes, got treated well. If you want an example of it, Go see the movie Judah Ben-Hur. In fact, Ben-Hur, the movie, I think you can get that online. But as you know, Charlton Heston was the head of that household. And those people who served him in that household served the Ben-Hur name. And they did it with honor, and he treated them with great respect and integrity. But what happened when slavery came to America? Let me tell you what happened. They took the concept that was originally a biblical concept, because people, when they came to this country, had to pay for their way to get into this country. And so they would indenture themselves. They would say, if you give me passage to America where I can work, and I'll serve for you for 6 years. And the law read, just like in the scripture, in the seventh year you were set free. So they would come to this country, they would work for 6 years. Most of them would be some type of farm labor, growing cotton or corn or wheat or whatever. And that at the end of the 6 years, they would be freed. Now, what is that man going to do? He's going to go do exactly what he learned to do and what you taught him to do, to grow the same crop that you grew. And so now this man who wants to serve you went down the street, got some of his own property, and is growing exactly what you're growing, and he has become your competitor. And you know what? People didn't like that. So they began to tweak the law to say that you can no longer grow the same thing that you were growing to be in competition with that landowner. And the laws began slowly to change. Then the laws came to the point where we're no longer even going to honor the release of slaves. We are just simply going to keep them as slaves. And then we did the most horrific thing imaginable. We took slavery, we identified it with a class of people and a color of skin, and we put them in work and service for their whole life. That's hard, isn't it, to hear that? But I want you to understand, that's the root, and that's part of our roots as this country. And here's where it applies to us today. Pastors would get up and they would read stories from the Word of God about slavery, and they would say, since the Word of God talks about slavery, slavery is a biblical concept. Yes, slavery should be allowed. Only what they did is they so distorted the understanding of slavery that they twisted it, that they were actually destroying and trumping the Word of God. They took something that God meant to help somebody get out of the pit and put them right back into the pit. Slowly, laws. You can read the laws. I was reading the laws this morning, the laws of 1705. Laws that stated, if your slave ran around, if your slave escaped, it was justifiable for you to kill that person. You can kill him. First time he ran away, you whipped him. Second time he ran away, you branded him with a big R. The third time he ran away, you cut off one of his ears. The fourth time he ran away, you castrated him. The fifth time he ran away, you could kill him if you wanted. And it was considered a justifiable homicide on the law books. And so we've got a problem in the country, and the problem is this. We claim to be a Christian country, yet we also at the same time claiming to be a Christian country have this huge problem staring us in the face. How do we understand what they did back then? Where laws were written in such a way to keep a certain class of people down. Think about that. In fact, think about even how it even works today. School systems are funded by communities. Communities fund those schools based upon taxes of property in the area. And so if you own a house and you're in a middle-class neighborhood like us here today, your property taxes is going to go pay for the benefit of the school. But if you can't afford to live in this area and you live in an extremely poor community because you didn't get a good education, or for whatever reason you cannot get a functioning job very well, and you will look at the tax rate there and it is much lower, and the amount of money of the assessment of the houses is much lower. And then you end up with a systemic problem, and that is not much money is going to the school in the poor area, and what happens is they get an inferior education. They don't get all the tools and the toys that the rich kids get. They get less, and they don't get qualified teachers, and they don't get people who really care. And what ends up happening is the education and the standard of living in that community goes down. And we don't even give it a second thought. I know those are hard words to say. But I want you to really think about it, church. And I'm not just going to leave you with that and try to tell you, oh, you're all guilty, you're all racist. I've been to organizations before. I've been to meetings where people come to me, and I've sat in a group of people, and they said, if you're white, raise your hand, and raise my hand, and the speaker said, you're all racist. It's not that kind of a thing. The fact is that it's a problem, and we need to identify that problem, and we need to work as a church to solve that problem and teach what the Word of God teaches, so that all people can be brought into Christ and all people can have their lives changed by Christ. You see, one of the things that was so powerful in the early church that was unstoppable is that they would accept anybody and everybody. They would take the worst people of society and love on them. They would have a love feast. We now know it as communion. But they would invite people to come to the love feast who didn't have anything. And those people who came to the love feast got introduced to Christ, got their lives changed radically by the gospel, and the church loved on them, and the society around them looked at them and said, how in the world, what is going on? How are they doing this? They did it by love. I'm not calling for demonstrations. I'm not calling for radical organizations that go into our society and tear things down, because I don't think that a protest where you're tearing and destroying a city down is going to get you anywhere in society. In fact, if you do that, I think that's actually evil. Some of the protests that we see, some of the burnings of property, some of the destruction, it's absolutely evil. But the church cannot sit back and be silent. You want to know what the church can do? It can learn how to love. Because it's the gospel and the love of Christ that changes communities and changes hearts. Change my heart. Someday when I've had the time, I'll tell you the story of my understanding of race. As a little boy, went down to be a ring bearer for my aunt's wedding in 1965 in August, and it was the night the Watts riots broke out. I'd not been around any black people. It scared me to death. I was in the back seat of the car crying. Or my dad reaching under there and getting his .45 out and putting it on the seat. I remember getting pulled over by the police and the police saying, when you come to a stop sign, don't stop. Just kind of roll through it and keep going and get out of here. I was terrified. I was scared. I didn't understand. I didn't know. I grew up in white suburban America. But then one Sunday I went to church and we had a family visiting the church. Three boys, Fred, Shed, and Lloyd. All boys in the same family. All boys in the junior high group with me. All part of the same family. And they were black. And I learned something. As I began to hang around with those boys, as I began to share meals with those boys, as I began to fellowship with those boys, and those boys became my friend, God taught me something very powerful. That whatever your thoughts are about race and your fears, it's unjustifiable because it doesn't have to do with race. That all people that God have created, regardless of their color of their skin, are beautiful people created in the image of God. And my prayer is just as the church back then changed my mind, that the church today would get involved in the community. You want to know how to change the race problems in America? You go over to a black man or a black woman's house and you knock on the door and you invite them to your home for supper. Because when you sit down and you begin to talk and you begin to listen to their story, and you realize some of the difficulties that they've had, you realize some of the hardship that they've had, and you become friends, something happens in that moment. You realize that you can be one in Christ and that Christ died for all peoples. I say, church, let's break that barrier, shall we? Let's get out of our comfortable zone. Let's not tolerate false teaching. Let's not tolerate racism. Let's not be afraid to discuss it. I don't fully understand it all. That's why I'm very cautious about what I say, because I don't want to offend anybody, but at the same time, I want to tell you that Christ is the answer for the world today. And it's He is the answer based on His love working through you in powerful ways. You say, I can't change the whole world. He's not asking to change the world. He's asking to change you and then go to your neighbor and share Jesus with them. I thank God that He begun a work in my heart way back then. And even to this day, one of my greatest joys is to go to Ethiopia, a country where I'm on the reverse. I'm the only white dude amongst all these beautiful black people. And to love and to have fellowship with them. And to, gosh, when I get off the airplane and Johannes or somebody like that comes up to me, I run to them and we just give each other a huge hug. Color of skin does not matter. Our love for Jesus does. By the way, church, you are making an impact in Ethiopia as a church when we encourage and support and we help train these men with the Word of God and teaching them the truth of theology to get a vision of Christ. You understand what I'm saying, church? Is it making sense? My prayer is that churches would grow a spiritual, theological backbone. That when we have differences in society and we see problems, we're not quick to get banners and flags and protests, but we're quick to love and to honor and respect. And we don't tolerate the misappropriation and the twisting and teaching of Scripture in the church. Don't hold to that teaching. Stay strong, church. That's the message. And the promise is those who overcome, those who are called conquerors, even though they may be thrown into prison, even though they may be subject to martyrdom, the truth is that you will be with Christ for all eternity. One man went to Tertullian, one of the church fathers, and he said to him, you know, if I don't participate in the guilds, I will lose my license. And if I lose my license, I can't eat. And you know what's going to happen? I'm not going to be able to eat my food. My family's not going to get food. I'm not going to be able to give money to the church. I can't eat. Don't you understand that? If I don't do this sacrifice to this idol. And Tertullian said, what makes you think it's so important that you eat? What he was saying is that you need to trust God in the midst of hard times. And even if you're going contrary to the culture around us. I'm afraid that the right and the left haven't got the right answers. I think the right answer is Christ. I think the right answer is love. And so I want us to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and see the one who redeemed you, see the one who loved you, to behold your God and see who He truly is. And if He could save people like me, He can save anybody. Amen, church? Amen. So let us love like we've never loved before. Let us not tolerate false teaching. Let us stand for righteousness and let us stand for good works in our community. And let us do so in such a way that the world sees us. And they're not going to be able to explain it. What's with those Christians over there? Anybody can go to that church. They love the unlovely. Yeah, that's because Jesus loved the unlovely. And He died for sinners like us. Father, I thank You for Your word. I pray today, Lord, that my word was accurate. I pray, Lord, that people would hear it in the right spirit for which it's intended. And that in it and through it, Father, that we might grow to be more like You. I thank You, Lord, for the work that You're doing in my heart and the heart of so many people. May You continually do that in the souls of those in America. We do call ourselves a Christian nation. Father, then teach us how to act like Christians, if we really are. May You bless Your church and may You bless Your people today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Shall we stand? in church. Let's sing our last song together.
I know a lot of us have heard that doctrine divides, doctrine is bad. But I'll tell you what, if all you believe that Jesus is Lord, but you don't have doctrine to define what that means, you'll believe anything. It's true, isn't it? If you don't understand what lordship and salvation means, you'll believe every false Jesus that comes down the road. You'll believe the guys that come to Pastor Mike's house and have come to your house. Right? You'll believe what that Jesus is, and you will go off into the pit along with those false teachers. Church, let me encourage you. In the things that are essential, such as salvation, the truth of the Scriptures, the lordship and salvation of Jesus Christ, we hold to that unto death, don't we? In unity. In the secondary things like election, eschatology, man, those aren't the things that define salvation. But do we need to know them? We do, don't we? But we hold those with grace so that we don't come into the body of Christ and tear each other apart on these secondary things. But on the things of grace, on the things of the gospel, that's what we need to know so that when those false teachers come, you're equipped and you're ready, and you may just save someone on their quick way to hell, and you may send them home with the truth that saves them. And let me encourage my junior and senior high students. This is why we go to youth group, you guys. We don't go to youth group. I mean, we want to have fun because believers should have the most fun because we serve an amazing God who is freedom and joy. But the reason why we go to group is so that when you grow up and as you go to school, you will not be led astray, but you will actually be a light to your campus as to what is true and good and right. Amen. Let's pray on that. Father God, we are a weak people that need sovereign grace. We are a people who need the power of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God, we need the word of your mouth to enlighten us, to strengthen us, to purify us, to encourage us, to teach and instruct us. And I pray, God, that this pulpit would always have a man in it who is faithful and sold out to the truth of the gospel, so that this church would grow bold and grow strong and powerful, and it would become and stay a light in this community. I pray for every young man and woman, for every older man and woman in this congregation today, that we would be students of the word, that this would take first place in our lives because this word leads us to the one who speaks it. And it's for his name that we pray and we ask. God, give us mercy to know your word better. Amen. Hey, for those of you who are still going through the membership class, that's going to be taking place in Pastor Mike's office upstairs here above the chapel, and they'll be at 10 o'clock. Be blessed, guys.